Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Simultaneously, I think probably the most comforting thought you can realize that his eye is on us, even as it is on the sparrow, and that we're so much more valuable to the Lord than a bird. He loves us. We're made in his image as his children were adopted into his family. How comforting it is to know that he watches over us. It's also rather terrifying at times, isn't it? Because he knows our every thought or every motive or every word. Sometimes it's terrifying, but it's so comforting. It's also a refining thought, calling us to more righteousness and holiness, to realize that God is watching everything, knows everything. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might show himself strong on behalf of those who love him. What a comfort we have in that. Thank you, sweetheart. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I trust you're there, commencing with verse 13 through 16. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you heard the word of God, which you received of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. For you became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also yourselves have likewise suffered things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us and pleased not God, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, fill up their sins always, to whom the wrath has come unto the uttermost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and powerful. We thank you that it does discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, Lord, we recognize the power, the authority of your word. We trust, Father, that you'll do that work that only you can do. Speak to hard hearts this morning. Draw them to belief through the power and person of the Holy Spirit. Make dull minds to comprehend the truth. And as we see and hear and understand your word, may we be obedient, faithful to apply it to our lives. May we leave here more prepared to serve you, edified, built up in the faith, to love you more than we've ever loved you, to serve you more fervently than we have ever served you, for you are worthy. So speak, Lord. May we obey, and to you belongs all glory and all praise, for it is your work alone, in Jesus' name. Amen. So recall where we were. The Apostle Paul had been forced to bring his reputation into account, and to remind the people of who he was, because his reputation had been impugned. They had been accusing the Apostle Paul falsely of being like these false teachers or preachers or cult leaders who were prevalent, these traveling philosophers and cult leaders throughout the Roman Empire, philosophers, cult leaders, religious leaders, seeking to enrich themselves at the expense of the people that they taught, looking to empower themselves over people, self-aggrandizement, not coming sincerely, but coming to seek what they can get from the people. And the Apostle Paul, remember, he gave us nine nots, or neithers, or never. The Apostle Paul said, I neither acted in these ways. I didn't come to take from you. I came to give. He said, remember my work and labor of love, for laboring night and day, because I would not be chargeable to any of you. Because he supplied his own need. He didn't take from them. He wouldn't even receive an offering from them when he first came to the church, though later they would send a rather generous offering out of their poverty, he said, to help other churches. But the church at Philippi had sent twice to help support him. But he was a tent maker, and he had supported himself. He said, I didn't take anything from you. I'm innocent of these charges. I came with moral integrity. I came seeking nothing from you. Now, unlike the false teachers and the false preachers, I was sincere. I was true. He said to the church at Philippi, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Some indeed preach Christ, he said, of envy and strife, he said, but some also of goodwill. Either way, he said, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and that I do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Philippians 1:15-18. There were people who falsely would teach and preach, coming seeking to get followers after them, not to bring and to draw men and women to Christ, but to draw people to themselves. He said, I'm not like that. He was not a false teacher. He was true. He was honest. He was moral. And he reminded them of those things. But then moving on, we come to the end of that paragraph in verse 12, and we commence a new paragraph in verse 13. And he says, for this cause Also, thank we God without ceasing. Why? Because he called them to walk worthy of the calling of the kingdom and glory of God, he said in verse 12. And for this cause, because they had begun to walk that way, to live that way, he thanked God. When he came and brought the message, they were like the Bereans, but these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so, Acts 17:11. They were a people who had responded and had come to the gospel. They weren't thrown out of town yet like they were in Philippi, though that did come. Remember, wherever the apostle Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot, nothing in between. And he had first been thrown out of Philippi. They'd made the 100-mile trek after being imprisoned and beaten to Thessalonica, to that city, to found this church. There they were run off. He said, we were only able to speak 3 weeks in the synagogue, three Sabbath days, opening and alleging of Christ. In Acts 17, too, he talks, it was only like 2 weeks or 3 weeks. But then they moved and they had been at some other location, but they were there for such a short time before they were run off. And recall the historical background of that is in Acts 17, where then they had caused a riot and they brought Jason and took surety of him, and they had to flee by night out of Thessalonica. And there they went to Berea, where they found a great reception of the gospel, from there to Athens, from there to Corinth. But there was either a revival or there was a riot. There was nothing in between. He never toned down the message. He never sought to make it more palatable. He never sought to soft sell it. He talked and he spoke like it is. He gave it like it is. He didn't back up at all. You can imagine there must have been some self-examination in the apostle and among Stephen, and as they were there, and Silas, thinking maybe we should do something a little different. Maybe we keep getting run out of town. People keep being antagonized by the message. There's great opposition. There's great suffering and persecution. There's tribulation. Maybe we should tone things down a bit. Maybe we should try a softer approach. But, of course, he didn't do that. He stood true to the message. He stood true to the gospel. And we must do so the same. Whether it's well received or whether there's opposition, whether there's persecution, we must stand for the gospel. The apostle Paul did, Silas, Timothy, and others who brought the gospel down through the ages have been willing to stand for the gospel no matter what the response. Some will believe, some won't. God is sovereign. It's in his hands. But we are called to take the gospel, to bring the message to the world. And so the apostle Paul said, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. He said, we just can't cease. The word in the Greek is adia legao. He said, without ceasing, continually, always, in the present tense, giving thanks for them. Why? Because, here's a purpose clause, because in verse 13, when you received the word, they received it, dekomai, they received it, they believed, they put their faith in Christ. When you received the word of God, this was not the word of men. The apostle Paul didn't get together with the other apostles and make up a new religion. This didn't come from some idea of man. It was not concocted by men and their reasoning and thinking, how can we approach God? How can we found the new religion? No, this was given to them by God. This is the word of God. It is the word of God, the eternal, immutable, infallible, inerrant word of God. There are many Christian universities today and seminaries, Christian seminaries, who no longer believe and the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. I tell you, that's heresy. I wouldn't send a child there for all the tea in China. I wouldn't go there. I don't want their degree. You don't want their degree. If they impugn the integrity of the Word of God, that's heresy. In the original autographs, it is absolutely inerrant. It is eternal. It is immutable. It is the Word of God. We dare not compromise on that. For once you go down that slippery slope, there's no coming back. For then you can compromise any aspect of the Word of God, make it what you want it to be, twist it and turn it, leave out certain things, take the cafeteria style. Well, if it's not all the Word of God, I'll take this and I'll leave off that. And too many people do that today. No, it is the Word of God. Now, I said in the original autographs, remember the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. We use translations. Translations can go sometimes a little bit one way or another, but if you look at the original autographs, they have not changed for 2,000 years. It is the same. God has miraculously, supernaturally protected his Word down through the ages. Peter said, "For the prophecy came not, that is the word of God, in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 1:21. Theopneustos, they were God-breathed. God breathed the word into them. We believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. It is not a magic book, but it is an inspired book. It is the word of God. And make no mistake about it. We dare not compromise on this. It is the word of God. All of it, from Genesis to Revelation, it is the word of God. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Matthew 24:35. Your word, O Lord, is established in heaven forever, Psalm 119:89. This is the eternal word of God. It's awesome what the word of God can accomplish. It's amazing, its power, its authority. What we cannot accomplish with reason and polemics, what we cannot accomplish by overcoming people's arguments and giving them great answers to all the questions they have in life, what we cannot argue with people to make them or cause them to believe or understand, the Bible can do just by using the Bible. God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing whereto I send it." Isaiah 55:11. Job said, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of your lips. Yes, I have esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food." Job 23:12. Job said, "Your word is so important. It's more important than eating. It's more important than physical food. I must have your word." What made Job the great man he was? He trusted in the word of God. He was believing in the word of God. "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you," Psalm 119:11. This word will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from the word. We need to be in the word on a daily basis. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," Psalm 119:11. "Oh, how I love your law, your word. It is my meditation all the day long," Psalm 119:97. The word of God. It is the word of God. What did Jesus say when he was tempted by Satan? He answered and said unto him, "It is written," the Bible, the word of God, "it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," the Bible. "Man shall live by the word of God," Matthew 4:4. The word of God is vital and important. It is the nutrient by which we are enriched and we grow in grace. Just like you need food for the physical body to grow, and you need vitamins and minerals and nutrients and protein and carbohydrates to grow, the Bible is the nutrient that feeds the soul. "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word of God, that you may grow thereby," 1 Peter 2:2. You wonder why your growth is stunted? You wonder why your spiritual life is not as vibrant and alive as it should be? You wonder why you're still spiritually immature and haven't grown? How much time do you spend in the Word? There is a direct correlation between the time you spend in the Word and your spiritual growth. Direct correlation. It is a discipline. It is a daily discipline of the faith, like prayer. It must be an integral part of our life. "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth," John 17:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever," 1 Peter 1:25. "But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you," 1 Peter 1:23. "Of his own will begotten us with the word of truth, that we should be a first fruits of his creatures," James 1:18. "Study to show yourself, to prove unto God a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," 2 Timothy 2:15-16. We need to be in the word of God. It is the word of God. "That if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." It is the word of God that reveals this to us, that reveals God's plan of salvation, reveals our sinfulness in relation to God's holiness, our sinful nature and our sinful inclinations and our offenses against God. And it convicts and is the word that draws us to the cross for the salve of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness and makes us whole and gives us spiritual health and wealth and draws us to our Heavenly Father. It is through the word of God. We must be in the word of God. Again, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. You'll be complete. You'll grow in Christ. Perfect means to be complete. It's not going to happen apart from the word of God. We must be in the word of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. It is the word of God. Let it loose. Use the word of God in your life. Open the word of God. Study the word of God. Memorize the word of God. Meditate on the word of God. Hide it in your heart. Be like the psalmist. May it be our meditation all the day long. And it'll bring great joy and great victory in our lives. But it is not going to happen apart from the daily discipline of being in the word of God. It is vital to your spiritual life. It is vital to your spiritual health. It is imperative to your spiritual growth. Your spiritual growth will not happen from that. Coming to hear me for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning is not going to cut it. You've got to be in the Word of God alone, yourself, daily, studying the Word of God, digging for the treasure of the Word of God. It is discipline. It's work. It's like mining for gold. If I told you that in your backyard you're going to find $20 million of gold buried there by someone 200 years ago, but we know we found this map and we found this treasure, it's there. Well, you'd be digging immediately. You'd be out there with a pick and shovel. If you had to do it with a spoon and a fork, you'd be digging until you found it. There's gold in the Bible. There's gold. There's spiritual gold here. Open the Word of God. Dig in the Word of God. It's discipline. You have to think. Oh, my goodness, we must think. But we have to think. Study is think. It's discipline. Look up the words. Anyone can do it these days. We have all kinds of helps to help us to do that, to compare Scripture with Scripture. You have sources for that. You can inductively study the Bible, reading it over and over and over, noting the key ideas and the supporting ideas and those paragraphs. You can do that. You can have that ability. Do you do it? You're not going to grow apart from it. You're not going to be all God would have you to be if you don't spend time in His Word. It just can't happen. You're going to be subject to being captive to the devil, to falling, to stumbling into sin and wondering, how did I get here? What did I do? How did this happen? But are you in the Word? Are you strong in the faith? Have you grown? Are you mature? Have you become perfected or grown up in the faith, as he says, by studying the Word of God? That from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, he said to Timothy in 3:15. Study. And then he told Timothy to study. I tell you, study. That's what God would have us to do. So Paul said he thanks God. Why? Because when they received the word of God, they received it. They took it in. They believed it. They did not reject it, but they believed it, having received it. Which you heard of us. Someone had to tell them. The apostle Paul went and he told them. He was a great missionary, the greatest missionary the church has ever known. God used him to establish church after church, to lead thousands to Christ. But he had to go. If you want to catch fish, you have to go where the fish are, do you not? You can't go fishing in a desert land unless there's an artificial lake and the fish have been put there. You need a lake. You need water. You need a river. You need the ocean. You got to go where the fish are. It's ridiculous for me to throw out a fishing line right here and think I'm going to catch a fish. It's not going to happen. Likewise, if you want to reach people for Christ, you must go to people, and then you must speak to them. They've got to hear. You've got to tell them. Someone must tell them. God has called us to be a missionary, or you are a mission field. I tell you, we are to be missionaries. We are to take the gospel to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family. We're to be witnessing to them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Without him, they're condemned. Without him, they're lost. Without him, they have no hope. They heard. Why did they hear? How did they hear? Because the apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy went. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. They suffered greatly, deprivation, working night and day to take the gospel to the city of Thessalonica, but they went and they endured, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. But we won't even open our mouth to a coworker. We won't even walk next door to tell a neighbor. We won't even tell our family members when they come over and you're sharing a meal. We just let them go to hell. But God is sovereign, and it's in his hands. But God has chosen us to be the messenger. God has chosen us to take the message. It was Jesus' last command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. Yeah, some of them are creatures, but to all people, we're to take the gospel to the whole world. And we must be busy about the Father's work. Paul went, no matter what the cost, and they endured, and they suffered greatly to take the word to them. But when he did, something happened. They received the word. He said, what you heard of us. He said, you received it not as the word of men, because it's not. It's not something we made up. It's not something that we thought up. We didn't make this up out of whole cloth and come up with a new religion. No, this is the Word of God. It's given to us by God. It's the Word of truth, he says. The Word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. It's effectual. But if you don't take it, if you don't tell someone, how's it going to be effective? They must hear. It's up to us to hear. This is not something that's a preacher's responsibility. It's your responsibility as much as mine. It's not your Sunday school's responsibility. It's your responsibility as much as your teacher's responsibility. It's not the missionary, quote, full-time missionary's job. It's our job. It's everyone's job. We're all called upon to be witnesses, to take the word of God to those who are lost and need to hear it. And when we do, it will be effectual. Things will happen in those that hear it. But first, they must hear. If it were up to you, would your family hear? Have they heard? If it was up to you, would your neighbors hear? If it was up to you, would your coworkers hear? I speak to myself as much as you. Would they hear? Have we been faithful to be a witness for Christ? They need to hear. And we live in a country where you can turn on the radio probably any given moment or flick on the TV and you can hear the gospel. Boy, they're without excuse. So many are familiar, but we still must be faithful to tell them, to be stand for Jesus Christ. And when we will, there'll be an effectual thing. Something good will happen. Some will believe. Many won't. We're the slimmest minority on earth. We always have been, always will be. There's a great professing church, but there's a few in the church who truly possess Christ. But it's our responsibility to take the gospel to the world, and the Lord will sort that out in the end at the judgment day. He will separate the sheep from the goats, the chaff from the wheat. It's not our responsibility, but our responsibility is to speak up for Christ. And then continuing on in verse 14, he said, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea." The word followers there is the word that you're familiar with because he used that in chapter 1. As you recall, the word in the Greek is mametai, from which we get the word mimic. He said, you became mimics. You acted the same way. You did the same things. You said the same things. You believed the same gospel. You had the same responsibilities. And you began to act like and mimic and imitate the church in Judea. Now, they didn't know the church in Judea. They didn't know that in Jerusalem, many had come to Christ and there were several churches. There were thousands who had believed in Christ. At Pentecost alone, that day, 3,000 came to belief in Christ, Jews in Jerusalem. But what happened to them is they began to be persecuted. They were suffering for Christ. They were imprisoned. They were beaten. They were hated. They were dispossessed. Some were even killed for the gospel of Christ. They suffered at the hand of the Jews who hated Jesus Christ and the gospel. The Apostle Paul was probably the greatest antagonist of the church before he came to Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. He breathed out threatenings and slaughters against the church. He went to Damascus to arrest people, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to stand trial, many to be stoned and many to be imprisoned. They suffered greatly in Jerusalem at the hand of the Jews. And the Apostle Paul said, you became imitators of them. You suffered just like they have. They suffered at the hand of the Jews. You have suffered at the hand of the Gentiles, your own countrymen. But suffering goes with the gospel. Paul said to Timothy, yes, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Timothy 3:12. All. Do you suffer for Christ? Are you ostracized by some, hated by some, laughed at, ridiculed by some, misunderstood? Well, it goes with it. They say you can tell a man or a woman by their enemies. We're going to have enemies. We're going to have those who hate us for the gospel. Jesus said to his disciples, remember what I said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, John 15:20. And they certainly persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. They will persecute those of us who follow him. Jesus said, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Matthew 5:10-12. Peter said, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may rejoice with or be glad with great joy. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. When his glory shall be revealed, then it will all be worth it. When his glory shall be revealed, we shall be with him and we shall be rewarded, for we have suffered with him. Paul said, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, 2 Corinthians 4:9, because Christ stands with us. He stands with us as we stand for him. He enables us. He strengthens us, enables us to do all things through Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4:19. We can do all things through Christ. It's not easy to suffer. No one looks forward to it. Nobody wants it. But we see the storm clouds of persecution arising in this country, and there may be a time when it does cost more than just being laughed at, more than being ridiculed or ostracized. There's a time when we may pay a great price for following Christ. Many have already been taken off the internet, censored. They cannot speak on the internet again, taken off Facebook, Google, Twitter, just for speaking out for Christ, for standing up for the gospel, for standing up for the truth of God's word and its moral principles and values. Now, of course, you know, they're going to monitor us, even our text messages between one another and our phone calls under House Resolution 666. Oh, yeah, they love to stick it in our face, don't they? They're going to monitor everything about us now. And the time are coming when they're not going to put up with Christianity. They're not going to put up with true Christianity. Suffering will come, but will you stand? Remember the Lord Jesus in the parable of the sword and the seed. He said, he that received the seed in stony places is he that received the word and immediately with great joy received it. But in himself he had no root, but endured for a time. For when tribulation or persecution came, they were immediately offended. Matthew 13:20 to 21. They gave up. They wouldn't stand. They fell. We need to be determined to stand for Christ no matter what the cost, no matter what the price, because it's worth it. Because one day, inasmuch as we're partakers of the suffering of Christ, we shall rejoice with great joy at his appearing. There's joy in serving Christ, even if it means in suffering. Sometimes it's the greatest joy. That's what purifies the church the most, is suffering. The church in China is so pure. They stand so strong for Christ. They love him so much. They are so dedicated, so committed. They're willing to suffer imprisonment. They're willing to suffer impoverishment. They're willing even to die because they're under such persecution. Here we've been so free that we take it glibly. We take it lightly. It's no longer of great importance to us. We no longer see the great value. We no longer see the importance of being sold out to Christ, of being radically saved, of being totally committed. But God has called us, as we spoke last week, to be holy as he is holy, to stand for him. For God has not called us unto uncleanness like the rest of the world, but he's called us to holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. We need to be a holy people, standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of his word, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. And again, there may be a price. There may be suffering, but what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter, Romans 8:35 to 36. Is that so bad when you really think about it? For it's appointed for them once to die, but after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for all of us to die. Would it be so bad to go standing for Christ, to have been one of those who stood even unto death, if it comes to that? And as we refuse the mark of the beast, artificial intelligence, and the implant of their chips, it could happen. We may even lose our life for the gospel. Oh, but it's worth it for eternity. Because we're promised to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. That's the promise of God. And so even if we have to leave this world, immediately we're in the presence of the Lord with a new body. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more crying, no more death. Only the glory of God being with our Heavenly Father. And it may seem far off, and you may think I'm a little whacked out to mention these things this morning. You might. But I'm telling you, what I've told you is the truth. Look it up. The storm clouds are on the horizon, and they're close. It's here. Persecution is coming. Will you stand? You're not going to stand if you're not determined to do so. You're going to compromise. You're going to fall. And you're not going to stand if you're not firmly grounded in the Word of God, knowing and believing that it's worth it, whatever the price, whatever the cost, to stand for Him. God, help us. God, give us revival. God, bring a great moving of the Holy Spirit that would stop this from happening. But it's here. It's already happening. Apart from a great revival and a great moving of the Holy Spirit and us standing for God and the Word of God and being light in this world and salt with savor, difficult times are ahead. We're already under medical tyranny and lockdown, as you know. Things are not normal. You know that. You sense it. You see it. And they may never be normal. They're already talking of a new lockdown in the fall. Many countries are still locked down. Canada's still locked down. You can't even go to Canada, even if you've been vaccinated. I'll just say it. Please don't do that. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? They departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name, Acts 5:41. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. The apostles had been beaten for taking the gospel, and they rejoiced. Remember when Paul and Silas were beaten at Philippi and put in stocks in inner prison? It says at midnight, they prayed and sang praises unto God, Acts 16:25. We can rejoice in suffering. There is a purifying aspect to suffering. The purest gold goes through the hottest fire. There's no shortcut. What's the difference between 24-karat gold and 10-karat dime store gold? The fire. The hottest fire drains off the impurities and you're left with the purest gold. What's the difference between a diamond full of flaws and a flawless diamond? It's had the most pressure. What's the difference between the most godly, holy, righteous, committed saint? Pressure and fire. Some through the fire, some through the flood, but all through the blood. We sing that. But are you ready for that? I speak to us and I say, get ready. I warn us, it's coming. But stand, because it's worth it. Again, in 14, it says, you, brethren, became followers or mimics, imitators of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. They killed the Lord Jesus. The Jews killed the Lord Jesus. Now, a lot of people hate the Jews because of that. There are Christian denominations that hold the Jews responsible, sadly, and think that, well, they did this to our Lord. But it was God's plan, as you know, before the world began. God planned the plan of salvation. God determined it, predestined it, foreordained it in His sovereign grace before He even created heaven and earth, that Jesus Christ, His Son, should come and should die on a cross. Yes, the Jews were the ones that called for it to happen, but we crucified Him just as much as they did. He died for all sinners who believe down through the ages. I crucified Him, for He died for my sin. You who believe, you crucified Him. For had He not been crucified, our sins could have never been forgiven. We could have never been forgiven and cleansed and washed and redeemed. It was necessary that He should die. Jesus predicted His own death. He said to His disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day, Luke 9:22. Yes, the Jews caused it, but it was God who was behind it. Remember what Peter said, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2:33. Remember a little further in the book of Acts, he says, for the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Acts 5:30, speaking of the Jews. And remember when Stephen, speaking to the Jews and taking them through that whole litany of how they had always been stiff-necked and hard-hearted and had rejected God and His message. Remember what Stephen said? He said, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. Acts 7:52. Boy, Stephen didn't tone it down, did he? They stoned him for it. He died for the message, but the message was true. And remember what happened with Stephen? As he kneeled down and they stoned him, he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, calling him into His presence. God is with us even in death. God is with us even in persecution. It's worth it. We must stand. Yes, the Jews were culpable, but so were the Gentiles, because you recall the story of how Christ came, how that they came with the Praetorian Guard and also the Roman Guard, and they came to arrest Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they came, he said, "Who do you seek?" And he said, "I am he." And they all fell backward, flat on their backs, showing that Jesus had complete power and authority over the situation. He could have simply walked away, but he stayed, and he allowed them to take him. And they took him to the high priest. There they pummeled him with their fist. They ripped the beard from his face. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They spit on him in great disdain, cursing him. But they weren't satisfied. They could not crucify. They could not put a man to death because they were under Roman rule. So they took him to Pilate, the Roman authority. And they took him to Pilate, and they demanded he be crucified. Pilate heard their accusations against him as the judge, representing the power and the authority, the judicial authority of Rome. And as he heard all the accusations against him, he said, "I find this man innocent of any wrong. This man is innocent." But they were unrelenting. "We want him crucified. Him, crucify him, crucify him." Pilate, seeking to placate them, then took Jesus and had him scourged with a cat of nine tails, flaying his flesh alive, bleeding and beaten, lacerations from head to toe, deep cuts in all of his body, and brought him back, stood before the people, and they again said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate, the second time, said, "I find this man innocent." And in desperation, as they were unrelenting, he said, "I have an idea. I'll offer you Barabbas, a common criminal, or Jesus. It's the custom to release one on the day of the Passover as a favor to the Jews. Who will you choose?" He thought for sure they would take Jesus. "Barabbas, a common criminal? I finally got an out." But they cried out, "Barabbas, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. What will you have me to do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate then said for the third time, "I find him innocent." And he took and washed his hands. He said, "I wash my hands of this innocent man's blood." Three times he declared him innocent. And then in the greatest injustice in history, but God's plan, he condemned him to die on a cross. And they took our Lord and Savior, and they led him like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before the shears. He went to Calvary, and there they nailed his hands and feet to the cross, and they lifted him up, and he became the only mediator between God and man, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the God-man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. There on that cross, he died. He gave his life. He yielded up his spirit. No man could take his life from him. He yielded up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. And when he did, in that moment, the penalty for the sin of all who believe, all the elect from Adam and Eve until the last, was paid in full. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. They killed the Lord Jesus. They did. But also, God killed him, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of them who believe in Jesus. Romans 3:24 to 26. God put it in motion. God had this plan. God crucified his son on our behalf. Jesus willingly went to that cross on our behalf. The Jews demanded his crucifixion. The Gentiles took the plan and brought it to fruition in the person of Pilate. They were Gentiles. They were Roman authority. And so God, Jesus, the Gentiles, the Jews, we all had a part in the crucifixion of Christ. But Paul here is indicting the Jews, because look what he says here in verse 15. Well, actually in verse 14. "You also have suffered like things, even if they have, of the Jews," at the end of verse 14. So he's speaking to Jews. And here he gives six indictments against the Jews, against the Jewish people. It's like Paul all of a sudden goes off and says, the Jews have done this and this and this and this. And he gives six things here. He says, first, you killed the Lord Jesus. Second, you killed the prophets. Thirdly, you persecuted us. Fourthly, you pleased not God. Fifthly, you're contrary to all men. Sixthly, you forbid us to speak to the Gentiles. Six indictments against the Jews that the Apostle Paul brings against the Jewish people for their behavior. for they had killed the Lord Jesus. They had demanded that he be crucified. It had happened at their insistence. Though the plan was implemented by Pilate, and he was taken to the cross under Roman authority and Gentile authority, it was the Jews who had insisted on it. Pilate had sought to release him, but they insisted that he be crucified. So first of all, the first indictment against the Jews is they killed the Lord Jesus. The second indictment against them is, and their own prophets. They've killed their own prophets. And I'd like us to look at some passages to talk about this, because we don't often look at the Old Testament. Some are so unfamiliar with it. I think it's beneficial to see exactly what he's talking about, this indictment against the Jews concerning the prophets. So look with me in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19, if you would, please. 1 Kings 19. That's in the Old Testament, by the way. 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Kings 19. First Kings 19:10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants and thrown down your altars and slain the prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Samuel speaking, he wasn't the only one left, of course. But there he said, they have slain the prophets with the sword, speaking to God, praying to God. Samuel said to God, they have slain your prophets with the sword, just what the Apostle Paul is accusing the Jews of, and showing that it's always been their characteristic to persecute the truth of God. And then just look a little further. Look with me at 2 Chronicles, just the next books over, 2 Chronicles 24. Again, we're familiarizing ourselves with how the Jewish people reacted to the truth of God down through the ages, even killing their own prophets rather than believing the message. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus says God, why transgress you the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. And they conspired against him, that is the prophet, they conspired against Zechariah in verse 21. And what did they do to him? Well, they didn't kill him with a sword this time. They stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness which he had, Jehovah his father had done unto him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. And it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came against him, and they came in Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil of them to the king of Damascus. So God punished them because first they stoned the prophet Zechariah, and they had slain with the sword the prophets, Samuel said. We don't know their names, but Samuel said that's what happened. And then just look a little bit further. Look with me at the same book, 2 Chronicles 36, 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up between times, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And what did they do? What was their response of God's messengers? But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused the prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there be no remedy. So that's the Old Testament of idea of how they responded to God's messengers, how they responded to them. Look at me just a little further at Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9:26. Again, we're seeing how God's people down through the ages had responded, the Jewish people, his chosen people, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God sent his messengers to them. Nehemiah 9:16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to your commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that you did among them, but hardened their necks, and their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. And it goes on to talk about the golden calf that they made, but they resisted. They were stiff-necked to the word of God. And then lastly, in the Old Testament, look at Jeremiah. After Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:24. Jeremiah 2:24, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that snuffs up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth shall they find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. As a thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, you are my father, and to a stone, you have brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, God says, not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods. Wherefore will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. He says, in vain I have smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion with their own sword. So God sent them messenger after messenger. God sent them prophet after prophet. And what was their response? They stoned them. They killed them with a sword. They persecuted them. They imprisoned them. They were hard-hearted and stiff-necked. May that not be our response. And some were tortured, we're told in Hebrews 11. Some were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yes, moreover, with bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tested. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Hebrews 11, 35 to 38. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They were impoverished, having to wander about in goatskins and sheepskins. They had to live in dens and caves of the earth in order to glorify God, in order to stand for the truth of the message God gave them. We have communion, and I see I'm out of time. It's amazing how fast time goes. But he brings six indictments against the Jews. We'll continue with these indictments next week. But my, how we need to determine to be a people who have a soft heart, a pure heart, a ready mind, ready to believe and obey the word of God when it comes. What kind of heart do you have? How do you respond to the word of God? Is it with obedience or stiff-neckedness? Hard-hearted. I'll do what I want to do. I'll do it my way. I'll take this, but I won't do that. No, if God has said it, we must obey. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, its authority. Thank you, Lord. It does its work always. So I thank you what you've accomplished here today. I pray that those who are edified shall leave here better prepared to serve you and to glorify you, to walk closer with you. That sinners shall come under conviction of sin and their need for the Savior. We pray for fruit for your glory, that you might be glorified, Father. For all the glory belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen.